Great to be together this morning to open our Bibles and to get into the Word again. If you'll turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Quick review as we've been going through this. We started in, as Jesus is in chapter 19, very determinately heading toward Jerusalem. And we know that as he heads toward Jerusalem, he's got ultimate radical purpose, a life-changing purpose that's ultimately going to transpire as we watch Jesus heading for the cross ultimately. But as he enters in on Sunday, enters into Jerusalem, he's hailed as king, worshipped and hailed as king. And this is the first time that he receives that kind of public, you know, accolades and receives their adoration and worship in this way, in a public setting like this. And he is worshipped and hailed as king as he enters in. And so this is one of his roles. This is one of the roles that he has as we see him entering in on Sunday. Monday, we watch him go into the temple. And as our high priest goes in and starts to clear out the temple and says this is to be a house of prayer, that's what it's designed for. It's not supposed to be a place where they're making merchandise of the people as the high priest and the priests were doing. And we talked about that fairly extensively as they were taking advantage of people and making merchandise of them. And then as we hit Tuesday, and we kind of covered part of this in our last study, as Jesus is now picked up probably about verse 27, as they began to inspect Jesus and looking at his theology, he definitely came across as the prophet, representing, you know, that role as the prophet. Jesus came to fulfill all of these things and to be all of these things. We find in Hebrews, we find a clear text going through there as Jesus holds these offices, you know, and these roles and these places, king, priest, and prophet. Well, we're still in that prophet aspect of it as Jesus goes on in chapter 21, and as we see him discussing many things. The end times we'll talk about a little bit as Jesus puts those things into perspective, and things that are going to happen more immediately for them that would impact their lives, and things that will ultimately and have impacted and will continue to impact our lives and this whole world in which we live. Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 21, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. We talked about that. These were they called them trumpets, but they were these big boxes and stuff where they'd go and they'd drop off their offering and they'd make a big hoorah about it. Many would. And I love Mark's account in chapter 12. It says really how they gave. I really like that little emphasis that Mark kind of threw in there. Jesus observed how they gave, not how much, not the amount, but he observed how they were approaching their giving. You know, I think that's important for us in not just our finances, but in every aspect of our lives. How are we giving unto the Lord? How are we approaching the Lord? How are we offering our lives up to the Lord? You know, and this idea of the how they approached it. And so Jesus observed this as what was going on as they were putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. He observed this one gal that it was going up and just dropping in these two mites. And two mites isn't much. It's a very minimal amount of money. But that wasn't, you know, it's great. You know, when you look at our Heavenly Father, God, the creator of the universe, he knows where every vein of gold and silver, he knows where every precious metal and precious stone is in his creation. It's not lost. We mine it. We try and find all of it. We hold them up in high esteem. And they are used as a commodity for trade and they represent different things. But the idea is God knows where all of this is. God's not broke. God's got plenty of resources. Dad is well taken care of. We don't need to worry about that. That's not our real concern. It's not really the amount. It's, and then we talked about that even when he based it on our giving that back to him, what is rightfully his. It's based on percentage. So therefore, it's not an amount, it's a percentage. So therefore, all we want to do is honor God based on that percentage. So the amount isn't the issue, it's our faithfulness to that based on percentage. So therefore, everyone can give equally no matter what the amount is. God is a great equalizer on these kind of things. He levels the playing field. No one comes to the Lord except by denying ourselves, bowing our knee, yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ and accepting and receiving him as our Lord and our Savior. We have to acknowledge that. And everyone gets in. Everybody's access is the same. No one gets in any other way. That's the only way in. And it's a great equalizer for all. The rich, the powerful, the poor, the meager, the lame, the healthy. Everybody enters the same way. A great equalizer. God just kind of levels the playing field for everybody. And so for here, as we watch this, this to the worldly perspective is nothing. It's meaningless, basically. Keep it. You can just see the priest. Keep it, you know. You can just see that kind of a mentality. But look at how Jesus sees what she does. And he said, "Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." You know, we sing that. All is the Lord's. Except for the part that I want to keep and do what I want with, or, you know, you get what I mean. We profess this with our mouth, with our lips, you know, and we even kind of allocate it that way in our minds. We think we're doing that, but the reality is Jesus really pointed out someone who actually really was doing that and made notice of it, acknowledged that. One, I think anything that the Lord acknowledges in a positive way is something very worth us noting as followers of Jesus Christ. That we would want to acknowledge that and say, yes, Lord, may it be so in my life. May it not be anything other than your will being done, and may I be doing those things that are pleasing to you in every area of my life. So this starts off with this idea of there in the temple, observing. Jesus is there with the disciples. There's other crowds gathered around. Verse 5, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, you know, look at this. Look at how beautiful all of this is. You know, speaking to the temple, really wanting to acknowledge this wonderful building, this structure. You know, I love this. You know, really, you're the church. The church isn't a building. We talk about going to church, but the church isn't a building. We could meet in a park, a bowling alley, and we might. Who knows? You know, we have met in certain places like this. We may even dare to do baptisms in a public pool or something. Who knows what we might do, you know? But the reality is, it doesn't matter where we gather. The church is you. It's us. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. That's the church. So it wouldn't matter where we get together. Wherever we get together, the church just got together. We just had church. You know, we just enjoyed church together. And so I think that's an important focus, because look at how he talks about the structure of everything. And, you know, the years that were taken, there was discussion on other gospels of the time that was spent building all of this beautiful temple. And these things which you see, Jesus says to them, "The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He says, you know, these are big, beautiful, hewn out stones. Huge. 2.5 tons, you know, just these big, giant stones set in place. Perfectly fit together. Can't get a knife blade between them. Beautiful. And they're just looking at this. I mean, this is a big statement of pride to them. Look at our stuff, you know, kind of thing. He just goes, yeah, it's pretty cool, but, you know, won't be too long. There won't be a stone left on top of each other. Now, something not able to be fathomed in their minds. They can't grasp it. Jesus is talking. We got to back up just a little bit and think, who's Jesus talking to in this specific situation? The disciples are there, right? We know the disciples are hanging out with him. So the disciples are there. So he's talking to his immediate disciples, the followers. You know, a mixed crowd probably of some others that have gathered around that just kind of tag with him, you know. Man, you know, I don't know. We eat regular. You know, he takes a few fish and all of a sudden we got a big meal and some loaves. And, you know, they're eating regular. They're hanging out with him. And then you've got all the religious leaders and those that are gathered around the temple. So you've got, and all of these are basically a Jewish backdrop. So these people are looking at it as this building represents their heritage. It represents who they are as a people. The temple's a big deal to them. And rightly so, it was a big deal to God. It was made, the original design is given to Moses, and it was given to him from a heavenly pattern, right? I mean, we know this as we had gone through and studied through Exodus and so on, where we found this building that was given to Moses to build this tabernacle, and which is the same pattern design for the temple. And so this was originally designed in heaven, and it's a heavenly design given to mankind to replicate something here on earth. That would be something that would be something that would glorify the Lord. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but wait a minute, you're all caught up in the structure thing, man. You're just missing it. You're caught up in the structure. This thing's going to get destroyed. If your identity is simply in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, you will find yourself greatly disappointed in and through life. If you find your identity as a person in and through anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, you will ultimately be greatly disappointed. That's just a fact. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy what you do for a living. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy your wife or your husband. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy being a parent. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy all kinds of different things in creation and in life. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy those things. But we shall not, we cannot yield ourselves to finding our identity in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ. Truly. Because you know, when it's all said and done, that's what we got, is Jesus. That's what we've got. And that's all we need. What a great thing to focus on. You know, from Genesis through Revelation, the Bible contains the story of a divine creator interacting with his creation, us being part of that. A divine creator interacting with his creation. And we've got a heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love and has given his Son to us, God in the form of his Son, coming to this earth, giving us this opportunity to have everlasting life, a life of completion and fullness in him. We can't find our identity in anything else. But so many find their identity in the structure or the building or the things seen. I remember hiking through this area, you know, regardless of the name, doesn't matter. But the name of this particular area, it's way deep into the High Sierras, and it's called Evolution Valley. Some of you may have gone through pictures of the High Sierras and looked, and it's a very hard place to get to. It's on the John Muir Trail at the end of top end of this whole valley is a place called Muir Hut, and it's just this stone little thing where, you know, John Muir hung out a little bit and stuff. But as you're backpacking through this, I spent time by myself one day. We were packing through, and you know, we were doing 16 miles a day. It was a lot of hiking, you know. And so I was kind of off on my own, got my own pace going, and I was just kind of going, and I found myself, I was just kind of walking by myself. There were people way back away from me. There were a few people up ahead of me, but, you know, I was just by myself. And I was looking around, And I could have been on the moon. There's not a tree. You're above tree line. There's not a tree to be seen. And it's just this stark, you know, kind of a limestone color. And it was just beautiful with these glaciers. You know, there's some lakes there. And, you just look at creation itself. You know, and I was thinking as a 14-year-old, pretty confused young person, just looking around at all that and just thinking, man, God did a good job on all this stuff, man. You know, why do people try and do better than this? You know, I can worship the Lord anywhere, you know. And I just think it's important that we don't get hung up on trying to, you know, just a structure, because these guys are hung up on it. 40 years later, the exact thing that Jesus spoke about on that day, 40 years later, it happened. 70 AD, Titus came through the Roman army, and a fire got lit. They were destroying Jerusalem, kind of leveling Jerusalem, and a fire got caught in the temple. It burned so hot inside there that it melted all the gold up inside of it, and all that gold went down and melted down in between every little tiny nook and cranny. And the Roman, all the soldiers and stuff, man, they started trying to do everything they could to leverage, to pry out, to move every stone. Not one stone was left on another as they got every little bit of gold they could out of it. The things we destroy because we want money. People destroy their marriages because they want money. People destroy their families because they want money. Just because they want things. They don't even know their own children because of all the time they spent gathering up, raking up leaves, as it were. Not literal ones. Money leaves. They just rake them up, rake them up, rake them up, pile them up. I don't know what you guys do with your leaves, but I know we can't do it around here, I guess, but other parts of the country where you can do it, a little more rural America, you rake up your leaves, you just light a match. You burn them, you know? I don't know anybody that took any of their money with them. Jesus talked about this and started at this point, a current time period. 40 years later, it transpired. Now, think with me just for a second before we get in, because we're getting into a lot of stuff now. From here on out, we're going to put the pedal to the floor and we're going to blast through history, okay? So hang on. Buckle your seatbelt. We'll go for a ride. This part, though, it sets the stage to me. It sets a very important stage for us that what Jesus said will happen will come to pass. That's real important for us to grasp right now. What he said would happen will happen. Whether I believe it, whether I don't believe it, whether anybody else believes it, whether anybody else says it, whatever books anybody else has written on it, pro or con or this or that, it doesn't. God said it. And it will take place as God said it would take place. And this is interesting to me. The stage is set. Yeah, you know this building you think is so awesome? Hey, you know this world that you think is so awesome? It's Dad's. He can do whatever he wants with it. You know? You know this, that. Everything we've got. Peter said, it's all going to burn in a fervent heat. That being in mind, how much and what is it that I'm trying to hang on to here that matters so much? Because when I look at all of this that starts to take place as Jesus starts to speak about the end times, the end of the age, this is heading into the Great Tribulation. So this is heading into the Great Tribulation. So you kind of got to make that note as we get started. Again, Jesus is speaking to whom? Some of his disciples, all of which are Jewish descendant, okay? Talking to some of his, at this point in time, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to other religious leaders around there and people hanging around the Temple Mount. Could have been any of us if we were Jewish, generally speaking. But it could have been any of us just hanging around the Temple Mount. These are the people that are listening in. And Jesus says, they asked him first, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be?" Yeah, I mean, you're talking about the destruction of the temples. So what are we talking about here, you know? When is this supposed to happen? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? I mean, how will we be sure of when this is coming? How do you know when this will be taking place? Important things to think about in our time in which we live. And he said, take heed, Jesus speaking here, that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Just because they say they're Jesus Christ, just because they say they're the Messiah, be careful. Talking to a Jewish crowd, this has multiple implications, layers of implications for them. Be careful. One, he's standing right in front of them. And they don't see him. He knows they don't see him for who he is. He's standing right in front of them, and they don't see him as the Messiah. They're not recognizing him. He says, don't go after them. Don't run after them. But when you hear of wars, and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to disciples. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to this kind of a mixed group theologically. Are you willing to see that? It's a mixed group theologically. They see things a little bit differently as far as who Jesus is, you know? They see things a little bit different as how this implication is, or how this fits in their life, how this is going to impact their life. He says, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. He says, hey, this is going to be a process. Well, we're 2,000 years into the process. We're 2,000 years into the process. Regardless of what anybody says, Paul the Apostle believed that Jesus could come back. The rapture of the church could take place, and we'll talk about that, and it could take place at any time, in his time. All generations throughout the ages have believed that Jesus could step in and rapture the church, and that the coming of the Lord was at hand. Why? That doesn't seem theologically sound. That doesn't seem healthy. That doesn't seem, oh, wait a minute. All of them have believed that, and it is a healthy thing. It is one of the best things that could ever happen to any of us to have that kind of perspective, because, man, it makes me live my life like, man, this might be the last day I have, the last hour I have, the last breath I have, and how would I live my personal life, and whom would I say what to? What would I talk to other people about? What would be, it creates a prioritizing of our lives. What's important? What's significant? He says, well, so this isn't going to happen, you know, just because that starts happening, these wars and stuff, it may not come immediately. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, prior to all of those things, before we get to the end, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Yeah, the difficulties that happen. I love that verse 13, because it really tells me something and gives me an insight. Because sometimes obstacles can really be opportunities for us as Christians. Situations that don't always go the way we'd like to see them go, or the way we think they will go, can be an occasion, an opportunity to share and witness and testify of who Jesus Christ really is. So prior to this end happening, this end of the age, this end coming, he says, they're going to be delivering you up. And you know, I think if we just took, and let's just do this just for the sake of conversation, let's just do 250 years of the body of Christ, the church. Let's just do 250 years. The first 250 years of the church, the existence of the church, Jesus Christ is crucified, resurrected. We see Acts, you know, chapter 2 takes place. We see the 120 up in the upper room gathered together. You know, Jesus has given them the commission to go out into all the world. Now they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They go out as witnesses into the world. The church is just growing and spreading, people just like you and I, scattering around the known world, sharing the gospel. That first 250 years, so if you want to say, and it's up to you, what a generation is, we can say five generations if you want. 50 years, 50 years, 50 years, 50 years, 50 years, that's five generations, that's 250 years. We can say that. You guys check my math and see if that's right. But last time I checked, I believe that's correct. But if you took 50 years as a generation, but you don't need to, but within the first, several generations, of the body of Christ, within 250 years of the church, there were over 6 million, by the time we hit 300 or so AD, there are over 6 million Christians, not persecuted, killed, martyred for the sake of the gospel. Somebody's trying to destroy things. Somebody's trying to wreak havoc. You know what that word wreak havoc means? In its original language, when it was written, the wreak havoc talks of a wild boar that's got the curly, tusks, and getting its tusks in and just flailing wildly, madly. Wreaking havoc, and they're razor sharp. That's wreaking havoc. This was through all of the Caesars and the rulers of Rome that were trying to purge Christianity. 6 million Christians were martyred, killed for the faith. That doesn't talk about all that were imprisoned or tortured or all the other things that transpired. So when this is being, Jesus is discussing this with this group, knowing now, again, we're looking back on what's already transpired. We know that in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman soldiers came in and destroyed the temple. We know that. Some of these things, I'm trying to import some of the current information that we have that's actually transpired. They will lay their hands on you, persecute, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, because of that, because you know that's going to happen, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, how you're going to speak, what exactly you're going to say. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This is that Holy Spirit as he comes upon us and gives us the ability. What was the Holy Spirit to do when he was to come upon us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Says the Holy Spirit is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it is to come upon us and empower us. Empower us for what? So that we can throw the Holy Spirit around the room or something, like we watch some people act like they're doing on TV or whatever is going on, It's not a circus, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit's not supposed to be out there, like this is some circus act. Well, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Jim, you're making, some light of some, this is serious. People do get healed. I believe people get healed. I'm not making a mockery of any of that. I'm saying they ought not to make a mockery of the person of God in the form of his Holy Spirit. The reality is the Holy Spirit was to come upon us and to empower us that we might be witnesses, that we might be able to testify of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. That wherever we go, wherever we are, we're to be empowered with the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there will be healings. Yes, there will be all kinds of miraculous, wonderful things that God will do in and through the body of Christ, his church. Yes. Yes, I believe that. But I believe it is to be a testimony, to bear witness of who God is in you and in me, that we might be able to testify of who God is. He says, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say. I'm going to give you wisdom as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers. He says, man, even your own family is going to turn against you, relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. Do you know when they made a public statement in their swimming pool, publicly, when they got baptized, do you realize that many of them lost their opportunity to do business with many of the people because it was seen by others that, oh, they're of that group. They're of the sect of the Christians. They're with them. They're one of them. We're not doing anything with them. We aren't supportive of them. I don't know. Look what's going on in our government, in our schools, in our world today, just here in the United States, as we keep shutting God out of every corner, you know? And then we wonder, why are we struggling like we are? Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he kind of uses a saying here, something that was culturally relevant to them. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possesses your soul. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those, and this is during, this represents a tribulation period statement to those who are of Jewish descent, speaking to the Jewish as a nation, the nation Israel, says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. When we go through Revelation, we watch all these things start to take place. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and the wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That till that age closes off. It's kind of this mixture of time periods going on as we watch this unfold. As Jesus is just kind of dispelling what this end is going to look like for both the nation Israel. There is a time period where the age of the Gentiles, in which we live in that time period right now. You remember now, biblically, you remember this. There's only two people groups in Bible. There's only two people groups. There's the nation Israel and there's Gentiles. So if you're not of Jewish descent, then you're Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're from on the face of the globe. If you're not of Jewish descent, you're Gentile. So there's only two people groups in that sense. So there's no confusion. God keeps it very simple for those of us who can at least do multiples of one or two at a time. So that's it. You know, there's two people groups. And so he's saying this age of the Gentiles, where God is going out to the world through the body of Christ with his grace, with his love, with that mercy that he's poured out and bestowed upon all. This is all been available for the last couple thousand years. It says, and there will be signs during this time period, prior to the Son of Man coming. Now, the coming of the Son of Man is different than the rapture of the church. Again, they're two different things. It says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity in the sea, and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. He says, man, pay attention. You know, what if you're stuck in that rock city, Petra? You know, if you're stuck there, you're a part of the nation Israel, and you're stuck in that city waiting for Jesus to return. Because you've realized, because Jesus says in other portions of Scripture regarding these things, he says, when the abomination which causes desolation, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when this takes place, then you'll know. And then it starts describing fleeing. Pray that you're not pregnant when this happens. Pray, you know, because when you've got to flee. And the abomination which causes desolation is when the Antichrist goes in and desires inside the temple, which he's made a pact with the nation Israel at this time for the first 3.5 years, that they're able to do all go back. And they want to do this today. They're looking for someone. They're looking for a political leader that will help them And they're looking for a man like Moses. That's what they're looking for. A political leader, someone who has clout and power globally, internationally, that is able to allow them to set back up and start to do temple worship. Those who are the Orthodox Jews understand and are clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They're clear on this, and they know that there's been no sacrifice. There's been no animal sacrifice for 2,000 years. So right now, they want to reinstitute this. They have gotten all of the implements, all of the stuff is put together. They're ready to go. There's a little bit of a problem. There's the Dome of the Rock Mosque right now that sits on the Temple Mount. There's a little bit of an issue that's got to get settled. Because the Arabs and the Israelis have got a big thing going up there on the Temple Mount. As you watch on the news, as we see regularly, there's a big skirmish going on right there all the time. And they kind of, the Arabs kind of control that area. And so it's quite a controversial thing. The nation Israel today is looking for a man like Moses, a leader who will rise up and create this environment where they can reestablish and do sacrifice again and temple worship. So for the first 3.5 years, man, it's just going great. Now, we're not here. We're gone. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the reality is when this stuff starts going down, when they're doing this, all this sacrificing, all this stuff going on, all of a sudden, the Antichrist comes into the temple and demands and desires to be worshipped as God. And all of a sudden, clink, 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 that's scales falling from their eyes. I just don't give you that. That's what it sounds like. The scales fall from their eyes, and they realize, oh, this isn't the Messiah after all. And the lights come on. And they realize that they missed it. They missed it. I can just imagine that sense of the sinking feeling and magnified a million times. But just before you get in trouble, you know, that feeling you have just before you get in trouble, you know, that kind of empty pit feeling in your stomach when you look up, you've been flying along, things are going good, you're making good time, and you look up, and there's the red light, and it's flashing behind you, and then I can't look at them over there, but they're part of the red light people. Not the red light district. Not the red light district. Just the red light people. This will cost me, I assure you. But I don't know how many friends they have locally in the police department, so hopefully not too many. But anyhow, you get the idea, that sinking feeling, you can imagine. They're just, oh my, you know. And then, boom, they're trying to get out of town. This is why they run to the rock city Petra, because they see the abomination which causes desolation. That's kind of it. Now, whatever's gone on, there's been things that have gone on, cataclysmic events, things that have happened, that God's trying to get the world's attention, trying to reveal himself still, because he loves creation. He loves people. No response, no response, no response, no response. Antichrist comes in, reveals himself for who he is. The nation Israel sees, oh no. You know, now I don't think that's every Jewish person, but there's a big reality, a big wave that sets in over them of who this really is. They're to look up, for their redemption will draw near. It's going to be a long, tough few years before Jesus comes back. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, and you see and know yourselves that summer is near. He says, you know, you look at that, and you know that you can kind of tell the season. And Jesus uses this to describe. You should be able to recognize the season that is upon you. And Israel has always been recognized in Scripture, in a prophetic scene, and in a typology, as the fig tree. The nation Israel has always been seen as the fig tree. And we've watched, some of you have watched, I was born after it happened, but some of you watched the fig tree come back and begin to blossom. Do you know the nation Israel is the only people group ever the Jewish people, they're the only people to be able to maintain a national, you know, identity, as it were. They were the only people group on the face of this earth, ever on the face of this earth, that have been able to maintain a national identity without a homeland for 2,000 years. But in 1948, all of a sudden, they were given favor and granted the ability for the land to be theirs again. And they were to then establish their nation again. And it began to bud. The nation Israel began to bud, and you know that summer is near. The seasons are changing. Times are different than they once were. I watched on the news the other day that if you get a little kitty cat or a little doggy from this certain veterinarian place, and if you get it there, it comes with its shots. It comes with whatever other documentation they have. I don't know if a coupon for a bag of dog food or something. I'm not sure. But it had this little listing of all the things. And then the last one, and also includes the microchip. Okay. So, how long is it till the microchip gets embedded in you? Let's not even talk like that with any of you or me. But how far off until they say, hey, because we were of the generation, our kids were of the generation, that the kids, I didn't like it when it happened. I was offended by it, but I wanted to take my kids home from the hospital when they were born. So they don't leave unless you get a Social Security number. We balked and balked and balked, and, you know, I think we might have gotten the first one out that way, but the other ones, you know, a couple years later, we couldn't release. Now, I'm rethinking some of that now. I'm not sure, but the idea, though, is the reality of how long till they say, well, you know what, we've got to embed the chip in them, you know, and it'll prevent them from being, you know, stolen or, you know, or misidentified or anything happening. Plus, it has all their medical records on it, and we can upload it, and then you'll know wherever they are on the globe and all this stuff. How far off are we from that? You know, your new pet can come with this, you know, important information already embedded in it. You know, it's not going to be long, I don't think. These things are upon us. But the nation Israel, budding forth, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Well, 1967, the nation Israel took back over the Temple Mount, but then released parts of it, or most of it, and so now that went back into dispute. But in 1967, they took over that, and they could have retained all of that. And so now that's still been in dispute from that time. But so if you want to go from 1967, pick your date. If you want to go from 1948, pick your date. That's fine. 1948, 1967. But he says that there's not going to be a generation that goes by. Now this gets into an issue before all these things start to come to pass. So how long is a generation? Well, it depends upon what part of the Bible you want to talk about. How long is a generation? Well, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. One, we've got to file that one as a disclaimer. Right? That's what the Bible says. 1,000 years, it's the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So, and no man knows the day nor the hour of the rapture of the church. We don't know that, the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. We can calculate once we know right what triggers the tribulation period. We know what initiates the tribulation period. And once that happens, once this invasion starts to take place on Israel and all this conflict goes on and someone comes in and starts trying to settle, you know, the clock the one that's been kind of dormant for the last 2,000 years, will start ticking again. And that seven-year period starts ticking. And you can calculate from that seven-year period to when the Son of Man will return, when Jesus will step back on the earth and the Battle of Armageddon will take place. You can calculate that. But see, you can't calculate the rapture of the church. All we know is the signs of the times in which that would take place. That's all we know is when that possibly the time frame. So he says a generation. Surely I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. So in Genesis, when you study through, a generation can be upwards to about 100 years. in Genesis. Now, if you go into the Psalms, you can find that it's recorded in the Psalms that maybe about 70 years. And then you can go in, and throughout the Scriptures, you can find about 40 years. So 40 years, 70 years, 100 years. To me, I'm looking at, man, we're on borrowed time either way. We're getting close, and we're on borrowed time. That's the way I'm looking at it. So I got a sense of urgency. I'm excited, and I'm urgent. I'm concerned about what's going on around me, because you know what? My biggest concern is that we're getting, you know, just lulled to sleep. We're just kind of, that's what it sounds like, I guess. That's a bad lull to sleep. So you're thinking, whew, boy, glad she stuck with him. That's a bad lulling right there. But you can kind of see the idea as this starts to transpire of the urgency that's there. I don't want anyone to leave the planet without the Lord. But I can't force God upon anybody either. But I can share the love of God with people. And you know, those that aren't interested, I can still love them, but I'm not going to burn a lot of daylight. There's a whole world out there. I can pray for people. I can share the love of Jesus Christ with people. But those who are not interested, I can continue to pray for, but I'm not going to keep throwing pearls out there. I'm going to dust that off my feet, and I'm going to roll on. I'm going to find somebody who is interested, and I'm going to lead them to Jesus. And I'm going to find the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next, and I'm just going to keep going. Been thinking that way, been functioning that way for the last 25 years. Just keep rolling. Because as we see, as we have read, it started out with the temple, and it happened. He talked about the early church, what would happen to the early church. And throughout all of history, there are thousands of people that are killed for the gospel to this day, martyred for the gospel throughout the world. Thousands, every year, thousands. Today, in our day and age in which we live. And we amass all kinds of trade with all of them. Yeah. Jesus, as we wrap this up, says, take heed to yourselves. Verse 34. What a great, you know, kind of gives this summation of the end times, kind of this overview of the end times. And then he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now, any of you who have caroused know what carousing is. Basically, carousing is somewhat partying, basically. So carousing doesn't necessarily mean you're getting wasted, but you're carousing. Does that make pretty good sense? Because then it says drunkenness. So partying isn't necessarily just getting wasted. Getting wasted is getting wasted. That's drunkenness, okay? So getting wasted is this, and partying is this whole festive aspect of all the sexual things and all of the nuances of stuff that goes with carousing. That's kind of the partying environment, this carousing that goes on. He says, man, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. See, that's the concern today to me, that day would come upon us unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You think, wow, man, that's where I want to be. I want to be counted worthy to escape all of these things the destruction that's going to come on the earth. I want to be counted worthy, but how am I going to be counted worthy? Well, first off, I want to take heed to myself. Hebrews chapter 12 has kind of an interesting brief summation of this idea of being weighed down. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Man, what a good word as that ties in with, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. See, and then he describes those things that can weigh us down. Those sins that could easily ensnare us. Even to the extent of the cares of this life as how it can ensnare us. Because we are drawn toward finding our identity in things other than our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're drawn to that. It's our propensity. We're just drawn toward these other things. And the Lord would want us to take heed to ourselves and be cautious with this. Watch therefore in verse 36 and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. 1 Thessalonians tells us quite a bit about this in chapter 4, latter part of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Quite a bit about these end times things. We only have a couple minutes here. Some of you are thinking, yeah, well, you're on borrowed time, buddy. You mentioned it earlier, and you're on borrowed time. Well, may I borrow just a moment more? Verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And this is the introduction into the concept or the idea that he doesn't want you to be ignorant. Paul the Apostle writing here says, I don't want you to be ignorant, really, basically, about end times. Those who've fallen asleep, end times, those who have gone on to be with the Lord, lest you sorrow, lest you have no hope, that you're not connecting with the things that are really important. Because this is all in context, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 5, within this idea of the rapture of the church. This is all that context of that. I don't want you to be ignorant about this end times or the rapture. And, you know, Paul the Apostle says this in this idea of being ignorant in four other places. And I'd really encourage you to make note and just go back and read through and contemplate this, because there are four other places where he makes this note of not being ignorant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And it was not being ignorant regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant regarding the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Of Old Testament truths and typology and how it points to the person of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant that it's not two gods, a God of the New Testament and a God of the Old Testament, but that you are to find Christ in all the Scriptures. And so it's important that we have a right theology, a right understanding of these things, even the Old Testament truths. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. That was 1 Corinthians 10:1. 2 Corinthians 2:11. That you're not ignorant about Satan's devices, the warfare that you and I are engaged in. A lot of us men, we got well indoctrinated with this yesterday. 2 Corinthians 2:11. That you're not ignorant about Satan's devices or how the enemy moves, that you might understand this and be aware. And then in Romans 11:25, talks about not being ignorant regarding the future of Israel in the prophetic scene. Because see, how you see Israel, the nation Israel, and not being ignorant about that, in Romans 11:25, those are five places, the one in Thessalonians and then these others. These are five things, five places of Scripture that Paul the Apostle says, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. And if you and I go back, and if we go back and we just kind of look around at the church at large, those are the five areas that the body of Christ, the church at large, is most ignorant about. The least clarity is on those five topics. Very interesting. Now, not necessarily all bodies, you know. We teach through the Word, so it helps us to get balance. But this is an area, and it's good for us to take those and say, hey, man, I want to have a right understanding of that. Because, see, if I superimpose the church into the nation Israel, now all of a sudden it skews my prophetic scene. Now I've superimposed that. Now I know that sometimes we have to really make a distinction. We can see some basic application that helps us and stuff. And I receive that, though, some of those applications. But we still have to be very careful that in context, we see the nation Israel. God is still dealing with the nation Israel. Very important. God is still dealing with the nation Israel and loves the nation Israel and wants to deal. They are His people. That's very important, because that understanding sets the right stage for you and I to have a good understanding of prophecy and the prophetic scene. All of this as we go through, and I would encourage you to read chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, where we started in 1 Thessalonians, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And you'll get in that, this context regarding, and it'll kind of tie in for you better. If we had more time, I would do that, and maybe someday we will. We can sit around eternity and talk about all these things, but the value of that in 1 Thessalonians, man, to understand what Jesus is speaking of. I want to close with these two things, and really, I'm going to do it in verse 37 and 38. And in the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night, He went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. It's just kind of a hill out there, right outside there. Jerusalem, and go out and I wrote in my notes, because I thought it was interesting that he lived in a park during this time period. You know, it's just, I know it's a silly side note, but in my mind I thought, wow, the Lord was just living in the park. That's kind of interesting. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Jesus didn't have an apartment, didn't have a mailing address, never owned a piece of property, never had a yard to mow. I'm giving you the positives right now. Jesus never owned anything and yet possesses it all. Ruler of all, and yet came in total humility, because He loves you, because He loves me. Never owned anything and possesses it all. He didn't like the idea when the sons of thunder, James and John, oh man, permit us, Lord, to call down fire from heaven. We'll strike them dead. You know, they don't see you for who you are. You know, oh, guys, chill pill, relax here. You know, you're missing it. You know, He came in total humility because He loved you and He loves me. And He wants just to have that simple fellowship. He's not trying to establish some religion. He wants relationship with you and with me, with the creation. In His last week, in His last days, He was living in the park, just outside of town. It's just interesting to me. Spent all day teaching, sharing with people, ministering to them, then went and hung out in the park. Then, early in the morning, All the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You see, therein lies the real key. Is Jesus is around. Jesus is around. Jesus showed up every day, went up to the Temple Mount, hung out, walked around, crossed the little creek, through the gate, been to the Temple Mount. You could see the Mount of Olives right there. I mean, just in a sense, almost a stone's throw. And Jesus looking. All the people that would come early in the morning to the temple just to hear him. I think that's the key. I think that's really the key. One is that we want to come to hear him. In the morning, we want to come to the Lord and just hear from him. As we gather together, we want to just hear from Jesus. He's available. Jesus is available to teach you, and Jesus is available to teach me. I mean, here he's just across the street, across the creek, you know, living in the park, wakes up early with the birds. Off he goes, back to the temple, just to connect with the people. You know, the Lord's there. It doesn't say that they got there and waited for him, does it? He was already there. I bet Jesus was there before the sun came up, just waiting. Every day he's there looking for you. Every day he wants to fellowship with you, with me. He wants to meet with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to be a part of your day. He wants to work with you on your plans for that day. He wants to help you in your business decisions. He wants to give you that guidance and direction that no one else can give. He wants to share those burdens with you, those things that are weighing heavy on your heart. And he wants to just love on you. He wants to just let you know how much he loves you. And that he wouldn't not do anything to provide good things for you and for me. Father, thank you so much for providing your son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for the obedience of just coming to this earth, fully God and fully man, identifying with us, taking our sin upon yourself, being that perfect sacrifice that we might be able to enjoy this fellowship that we enjoy this morning and every morning, throughout every day. No matter what the need, we can call upon you and we can trust you and we can know that you've got a purpose and a plan. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for all that you do in and through our lives. We pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.